today to give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Why is he good? Psalms 118, verse 1 says that we give thanks to him, for he is good because, and that indicates a reason why he is good. And it says, because his mercy endureth forever.
Amen.
Forever means more than your lifetime. He didn't just become good when you found out about him. He's been good since before time, and he's going to be good since after time.
Amen.
And I'm no scholar. I did go to Bible college, but I grew up Jewish and studied the Holy People's Testament. And my family was Jewish, and my great-grandparents are Jewish, and I think all the way back to who knows who, Abraham, that we are descendants of him. Not that I claim that as anything special, because I am a sinner saved by grace, but it did, and I didn't appreciate it at the time, but it did give me a foundational understanding of who God was. And in all the time that I studied, from the time I was 8 years old till 13, it was a time of preparation for Bar Mitzvah. Bar Mitzvah is the age when a boy, or now girls become 13, they have studied the Torah, they've studied the Old Testament, they've studied and studied and studied until that day comes and they stand before the congregation and they read from the scroll. The scroll is in an ark where you have a baptism pool that would be a huge, beautiful wooden ark. It's called an ark, and it's a huge box that has beautiful, beautiful gold, silver on it, and you open it up inside of at least two scrolls of the five books of Moses. And so we study till we're 13, and one day, we're a skinny little kid who can't sing bass or tenor, somewhere in between, like a frog. He gets up and he has to chant a blessing as they bring that beautiful Torah out, and they walk around. The Jewish people are known as the people of the Word, still are. And when that scroll, the five books of Moses, are brought down on the arm of the rabbi, the people who wore their prayer shawls with the strings on it would take the strings and wrap around their fingers and touch their lips and touch the Torah. That's how much they love the Word of God. And all the time that I grew up in the synagogue, and my family went through all of that, the same thing that you do in a Christian church, not one time do I ever remember being taught that God loved me. It was never about God loving me. It was always about the people of Israel being the chosen people. Like it was some kind of badge of honor that I was earned, that I earned. But it was never that. I didn't earn anything. I was born that way. I didn't choose it. So when the time came for me to leave home at the age of 17, this was in 1967, I grew up in Los Angeles, it was time to join the Army. I was so excited to join the Army. I was 17, 18, no, I was still 17 years old. And I joined the Army because I wanted to get out of my family. It was dysfunctional, I had a violent father, and it was just not a good place for me to be. I'd rather have gone to Vietnam, you know. What I thought. And so as I grew up, I started to realize that there was no God. There was no God. He was something that people wrote about in a book, and everything faded away. I became part of the world. And being only 17 when you go in the Army, you're influenced by those who are older than you, and most of the guys in 1967, 68, and 69 were older because they were drafted. They were sent to a war that they wanted nothing to do with. They had to leave their families behind, and so as in every war, ever since man was created and will until the end of time, men reach out for comfort during those times, whether it's a woman or a drug or alcohol, whatever form it is, throughout history. And I did the same. I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to fit in with the older guys, and so I sat with them in the bars and learned to drink, and I never had drunk any alcohol before except wine, and started to use drugs and started to do things that were very immoral. And I got out of the Army at the age of 20 and got married, and it was so ingrained in me to behave that way, that I continued those things when I was married. And that led to a divorce. The second marriage was the same thing. I continued to live that way. And one day in 1996, my wife, who had just gone through breast cancer and mastectomy, had had enough. Had had enough of it. We were married so many years, almost 20 years at that time. We had two daughters. One was a serial criminal. She would steal money and checks and credit cards from people and was arrested multiple times until finally the year, in fact, the same month that my wife went through the breast cancer surgery and the chemotherapy began, that daughter had been arrested and was sent to prison for 3 years. She had two little children with no father either. Our other daughter had a very horrible problem with her intestines. She had Crohn's disease, irritable bowel, and she ended up having major, major surgery, I think to save her life from the bleeding and the pain and all that. So both of my daughters and my wife had been so negatively impacted by me, from my abusive language, my abusive attitude, and my bully attitude and all that. And I don't think I ever hit anybody. I don't remember ever, you know, being physically abusive. But, you know, when you're this big and loud and foul-mouthed, you can scare a woman or a child and abuse them in that way as much as if you had taken a hand to them or hit them in some way. You can hurt people as much through what you say and how you say it as you can with a fist or a slap. And that's what my kids grew up under, and that's what my wife grew up under with me. We were both very young. So in 1996, on Christmas Eve, my wife had had enough. When I came home from being on a trip, she had locked the doors. This was up in Jefferson. We live on a mountain. And built a house there many years ago. And my wife had been a Christian all her life, but she didn't practice it after we got married because I wouldn't let her. My kids never went to church unless it was a funeral or a wedding. I never let them go to church. So on Christmas Eve of 1996, I came home from a trip, and my doors were locked. We live in a place where you don't have to lock your doors, but it was locked. I knew my wife was home. I talked to her earlier that day. I saw the lights on. My wife had a Christmas tree blinking away. I knew she had our daughter who was in prison. She had her two children to take care of. So I knew there were people in the house, but when I knocked on the door, she wouldn't come and open it. I finally banged on it and kicked on it and said, if you don't open it, I'm gonna lock it in. Finally, she came to the little window in the door. I didn't recognize her. By the time I had last seen her, from that time until then, it was a transition. She had no hair. She had no eyebrows, no eyelashes. Her face was swollen round. And I looked at her. I hardly recognized her. And she was crying. And I said, what's going on? Let me in. She said, you can't come in. I said, why not? She said, because I know where you've been. I know who you were with. I know what you were doing. And I can't take it anymore. Go away. You're no good for this family. You've hurt us. And we're better off without you. So I got mad at her and said a few things, and I got in my car and drove away. And as I was driving around that night, I remember this, that it was Christmas Eve. It was pitch dark outside. And that night had the kind of precipitation that wasn't really rain. It wasn't really snow. Just icy, cold drizzle. And it was as dark and cold outside as I was feeling on the inside. And I began to realize for the first time in all those years that she was right, that I was no good. I was no good at all. And that I didn't deserve to have a family, what is left of it. I started to feel like I would never be in that house again. I would never see my grandchildren again. I'd never touch my daughters again. I would never hold my wife again. It was over. Effectively, the end of it. And I knew it. And it was such a powerful knowing that I made a decision that night to end my life, because I said, I can't go on like this. I can't keep hurting people. And she's right. They would be better off if I wasn't around. So I went to a motel room. And in that motel room, there was a nice big bed. And I don't have a Bible with me to hold up, but brother, I'll take that for you if you don't mind. Thank you. And I got into this motel room. And as I sat on the side of the bed, I had a gun that I had kept under the seat of my truck, and I was sitting on the side of the bed, and I thought, this is it. But I was still so arrogant, and I had been in the medical field, and I knew what happened to people who die quickly and violently. And I don't know if you know where I'm going with this, but down here, you can end up letting loose everything, and because you can't control your muscles anymore. And so everything inside comes out. And I didn't want to be found dirty like that. I didn't care if you saw my brains on the wall. I just didn't want you to see me wet. So I went to the bathroom. And I was going around the foot of the bed to get to the bathroom. And there was a dresser. And on top of the dresser was a TV. And on top of the TV was a book laying open, just like this. Anybody here never... maybe not old enough to remember, but just in case. We used to have TVs that you could put things on top of. Because the people, and I tell this to the young people, they look at me like, how could you do that? It was 20 years ago. And there was a book laying on top of that TV, open like this. I knew what it was. I looked down and it looked like a Christian Bible, but I didn't want anything to do with the Christian Bible. I didn't want anything to do with God. So I took the book and just swiped it off onto the floor. I just hit it, threw it down. And when it fell, it bounced open. It didn't shut. And it was like it was taunting me. Look at me, look at me. And I didn't want to look at it. So I took my foot to kick it under the bed. But they had built a wooden box under the bed. It was like a frame, and it wouldn't hit that it wouldn't go under. It would hit that thing and kind of bounce out. So I just thought, this is terrible. I don't want to look at this thing. I don't want to talk to God. I'm just cursing it. And I picked up the Bible and I started to throw it off into the corner, just out of my way. But as I opened it, I looked down, and on the top of the page it said John. I never heard of John. And so I looked down the page and I saw this word that just stopped me, like instantly hit the brake. The word peace. And I realized I didn't know how that felt. I never knew how that felt. Growing up in a dysfunctional family with a little violence here and there, and then me being even worse than that for all those years, I didn't know what peace meant. I read that verse, and I read, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, do I give to you. Listen to this. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And boy, did I need to hear that. So I was curious, and I looked up, and there it said, Jesus said it. I don't do Jesus. I put that book down. It'd be like you saying, oh, Muhammad said, and then you just decide that's the way you should live your life. I could not do Jesus. So I sat down on the bed for a minute. I won't tell you that I met Jesus in that moment. He might have been there. I'm sure he was. But I didn't want him. So I picked up the phone to call my wife to tell her I was sorry. I was about to kill myself. But when I heard her voice, I said, Polly, I'm out of control. I need help. I don't know where that came from except God. And she said, well, I can't help you anymore. You're on your own. My plate is full, definitely. I said, well, I don't know who to call. She said, well, you can call my pastor, but he probably won't answer because he doesn't like you. I don't suppose you've ever had that, but you never had to deal with me, brother. This pastor had come to our home many times over 10 years that he was there. He would knock on the door. I wouldn't hide from him. I'd just come to the front and I'd say, I don't need you. I don't need to hear what you have to sell. I don't need Jesus. I'm Jewish. I'm okay. Can't do it. Can't do Jesus. Thank you. The only thing he ever saw the inside of my house was the palm of my hand. No. And he would always leave. On this night, I'm calling him. I didn't know what to expect. So I pick up the phone and I call. It's about 11 o'clock. Horrible ice storm coming down. Just as cold as it could ever be cold. And I said, and he answered the phone. I said, Pastor Goodman, this is Elliot Osowitt. Do you remember me? He said, oh, yeah. I could just see him rolling his eyes. And I told him I was in trouble. And I told him I needed someone to talk to. And he said this, I'll be right there. Where are you? I told him where I was. He said, hang on, I'll be there. You see what I just said? You heard, I'll be right there. I look back on that moment, and I think I heard God say, I love you. Because God was willing to send this man who didn't like me to get up out of his warm bed next to his warm wife and get into a cold truck and drive on ice-covered roads to come to minister to somebody in the name of Jesus who he didn't even like. I didn't appreciate that then. But I said, no, don't come out tonight because the ice is on the roads. He said, will it wait till morning? I said, yes. He said, come to my house. On Christmas morning, I went to his house. He had sent his family out to visit relatives, so I came in about 9 o'clock that morning, and I began to cry. I began to weep. I began to spasm. Every bone, every muscle, every sinew of my body was hurting because I was confessing to another person the sins that I had committed and the terrible person that I was. And he never interrupted me. He never said, see, you're going to go to hell if you don't listen. You know, if you don't get saved, if you don't this, if you don't. He never said anything, not a word. And I just let it all out, almost like being vomiting in a way. And after I was finished and drank some water, he said, Elliot, you don't know Jesus, do you? I said, no, I don't know Jesus. How can I know Jesus? He's a Jew. I'm sorry. He's like one of those bad Jews. I can't know Jesus. I think it's against the law for me to do that. And he said, it's not against the law. And you know, Jesus is not a bad Jew. He was the best one. He fulfilled all that was written by the prophets and the Torah. Well, I said, well, that's worth reading about. He said, then go back to your motel room and pick up that Gideon Bible and call me, or I'll call you. So I went back. Something extraordinary happened on the way, but I don't have time to share that, but I got back to the motel. I started reading the Testament. I started reading John, and because he had told me to. And then as I'm reading John, I thought, where does that come from? And I went to the back and I looked in Leviticus, and then I read something else, and then I read Isaiah, and back and forth in Ezekiel. And finally, you know, I was just reading. It took me a couple of days to get to this point. It was like Saturday night. And I got to the point where I was just reading, and just coincidence, I don't believe in there, but all of a sudden I'm reading Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 describes Jesus. That may not be a big deal to you until you realize that Isaiah was written 1000 B.C., before Christ. And if you read Isaiah chapter 53, you will see that it describes Jesus exactly. Like he could see the future. He was a prophet. I thought, that's a Jewish guy writing about Jesus. And it was the most incredible opening in my mind, and my heart just was brittle. The next morning, I was supposed to fly to California. I was on my way to the airport, and I discovered that the Holy Spirit has a driver's license, because without me even thinking about it, I drove to my wife's church, and I sat down with her. We were crying, and she was crying. Everybody's crying, but the preacher preached something, the same preacher. The choir finished, and they sat down. He started talking about something, and I couldn't tell you what he said. Not a word. All I knew was, that I needed to be saved. I needed to change the way I was living. And I believed from reading Isaiah 53 that Jesus was the one who was sent. So when the time came and he was given the invitation, there was a big struggle going on inside of me. And the choir all of a sudden appeared in the back there. You know, they quietly got up while people were praying. And they sang a song called Love Lifted Me. And I never heard that song before. And it drilled a hole in my heart. And it was like a hook. And all of a sudden, I'm going forward. And I knelt down with the pastor, and I prayed for God to forgive me and that I would change my life. And friends, when you ask that of God with a broken heart, with a humble heart, nowhere to go but him, he forgives you immediately. He promises that. If you confess and repent, I am faithful and just to forgive you. Not just these sins, but all of your unrighteousness. And he did that in that moment. But let me tell you guys, God is honest about that. And when you ask for forgiveness, he forgives you right away. But wives, take a bit longer. So my wife came up where I was kneeling on the floor, and she took my hand. And after the moment was over and everything, she said, I'm glad you did this, but you still have to leave. And don't think about coming home until I tell you you can come home. Okay, that was a hope for me. God began a work in her and in me in that very moment. I didn't understand it then. I'm telling you this now because I have that behind me. But in that moment, I didn't know what was going to happen. All I knew was she said, she didn't say, drop dead and go you know where. She said, I'm glad you did that. And there's hope. Now there's hope. So I went away. I went to California where my mom was dying of leukemia, and I stayed with her while she went through the last few days, and then she passed on, and my wife came out for the funeral, and as we came back together to North Carolina, she said, well, you can come home, and we'll work on our marriage, and we did, and I have an incredible wife. She's a lot stronger than I am. God did a work in us. And as I began to meet Jesus, I want you to think about when you met your love, your spouse. When you first met that beautiful woman, guys, you know, or that handsome young man, girls. When you met that person for the first time, you wanted to get to know them better. In fact, you fell in love so much that you couldn't stand it when you weren't together. And you would call or write or depend on how old you are. You might have texted each other to death or email. And that's the way I felt about Jesus. I said, I've got to know more. So I started going to Sunday school. And that was wonderful, but it wasn't enough. Started to go to Wednesday night service. That was great. Wasn't enough. I felt like I was being fed little bits of bread. I needed more. I wanted more. And I kept bugging the pastor. I would tell him, can I spend an hour with you today? And it was five. Well, it took one time for him to figure out, you don't want to make an appointment with Elliot. Then he started giving the excuse, well, I'd love to spend the day with you, but I've got to drive to the hospital. And I said, I'll drive you. And he said, okay. And then one time he even lied about it. He said, I've got to go to Baltimore to a hospital to visit one of our patients, or one of the people from the church. Baltimore, right? I said, I'll drive you. One day he said, I've got to go on a hike up to the top of the mountain. I said, I'll meet you up there with a sandwich. He got so tired of me stalking him that he conspired with my wife. And next thing I know, I'm in Bible school at Fruitland Bible College over in Hendersonville. 2 years. It was like they sentenced me to that. But I got to learn. And it was like spending time with Jesus because these godly men that were our professors and teachers, they weren't great scholars, but they were men of God, and they would teach us. And one day, you know, you go to chapel every day, right? And so we're in chapel one day. I'm running out of time. In chapel one day, and I was sitting over with the kids from my class. I was 50 years old. All the other students were 20. So I'm sitting there, and this preacher from Mississippi, they're powerful, preaching away, and something he said just grabbed my heart. It was like, boom, like that. And I went to my chest. I said, oh, God. And the kid next to me thought, what's wrong with the old guy? Should we call 911? I said, no, get me to the altar. And I came to the altar. God had ripped me open. And I'm sitting there on the floor, like these steps right here, and I'm so tall I could put my rear end on the floor and my head is up on the top. And as I'm laying there, I'm just crying. I thought, what the heck am I doing up here? And all of a sudden, in my spiritual eye, in my spirit sense, I saw 2 feet standing next to me. Just the feet, and up to the ankles, and they had sandals, and they were dirty feet. And I'm just laying there, and I'm just visualizing this thing. And all of a sudden, this voice says, Elliot, I died for you. And I said, I know. I read the book. I'm cool. I know. He says, no, you don't get it. I died for you. Yeah, thank you. I know that. He said, no, you still don't get it. He said, Elliot, I died for you. And it got it. I got it. He died for you. Not for you, not for your church. No, he died for each single one of us. Not for Faith Fellowship and not for Victory Baptist Church. He died for you. And it became so personal. It's like that moment where the bridegroom says to the bride, remember how we dated? Remember how we couldn't stand not talking to each other? Remember how we couldn't write enough letters and poetry to each other and do all that? And one day the man says to the woman, will you marry me? That's what he said to me. I died for you. I want you to be mine. Will you be mine? And there was no choice. And I went to, got up and left, and the service was over, and it just tormented me. What happened? What was that? And I was asking the students, what do they know? They're only 20. They said, let's go ask the pastor. Let's go ask the one that's here, older man. He's been preaching and teaching for many years. Let's go ask him. So we went, and I told him what happened that day, what happened earlier that day. And I said, listen, did I get saved this morning? Because if I got saved this morning, what happened back at Christmas? You can't get saved more than once. You can't get resaved. So if I got saved here, that means I wasn't saved there. So now I don't know if I was saved there and I got saved again. What happened? He said, well, it's real simple. Because I told him what Jesus said to me. He said, back at Christmas, Jesus became your Savior. This morning, he became your Lord. Lord in the Hebrew is Adonai. It means teacher, could be master. He's our boss. He's our ruler. He's our king. He's the one that leads us and guides us and corrects us and loves us even when we're unlovable. He's Adonai. If you come tonight, you're going to hear that word a whole lot. So he became my Savior that morning, and I went home and I told my wife what had happened, and she began to cry too. And I said, honey, I think I've been called into ministry. First words out of her mouth were, I am not going to be a pastor's wife. 14 years later, she was still a pastor's wife because we were called to start a new church in our community, a little different church, and it was reaching people who don't go to church, and it grew. It started in 2003, and I retired in 2015. My daughter was there from day one. She's still at that church, and God has called me into a different type of ministry now, but it was a great 15 years, and that church grew and grew and grew. It grew, I don't know, a couple hundred people or more. But God is good. In the time that our daughter all this time was sitting in prison, up in West Virginia in a federal penitentiary. She gave birth to our fourth grandchild in prison. And that wasn't a terrible, shameful thing for us, we thought, until one day she called. And I picked up the phone and she said, "Dad, I got to tell you something. Mom has been telling me how you've changed and how Jesus had done all this for you." And she said, "I want you to know that these ladies came last month and gave me a little blue Bible. And I've been reading it. And they came back yesterday. And I prayed to receive Jesus just like you did." That was the sound of healing. God has done amazing work in our family. Do you all believe in miracles? Everybody? Of course we do. We believe those. We believe those miracles that we've read in this book, haven't we? I believe it. I believe that when Moses stood on the rock and held up the staff and said, "Behold the deliverance of the Lord," or the redemption of the Lord. The word there for redemption is Shua. The word for God is Yah, Yahshua. He said, "Behold the Yahshua of the Lord," or the Yahshua, the deliverance of the Lord. Yahshua in Hebrew is Jesus. Jesus wasn't there in the physical shape. He hadn't been manifested yet. But he was there and leading the people. I believe in miracles. I believe that when Moses stood, you get ready to show that in just a second. In the New Testament, John 11, Jesus stands before the tomb and he calls forth Lazarus. Lazarus came out of the tomb. Was that a big deal? It was. Because he had not only was dead, he was dead, dead. He was 4 days dead. And the Jewish tradition, what God told them, was that you're not really dead, dead, until you're 4 days dead. That's why Jesus waited. Because if he had resurrected Lazarus on the second day, the people wouldn't have thought he was really dead, and it wouldn't have been a miracle. So he waited 4 days, and he said, "Behold, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I bring back the dead." But the greatest miracle is this. That's my family. That was taken 8 years ago this month. This is the family. My wife is next to me, squashed in there somewhere. Laura, you'll meet her in a few minutes. She's up there in the back row with her husband and her son. Her daughter, who's now 15, is the one hugging me around the neck. The daughter that was in prison for 3 years, up there, she's a beautiful blonde, and her children in the front row, the little boy with the brown sweater, and the blonde girl with the white sweater, they were the ones who were already born when she went to prison. And the one with the glasses is the one that was born there. She has a husband and a stepson. I'm not showing this to brag about my family. I'm showing this because this is a miracle. This is a family that's not only been reconciled by God, it's not only been restored by God, but it is literally a family that is resurrected by God. Jesus resurrected this family the same as he resurrected Lazarus. He delivered this family the same as he delivered Moses and 2.5 million Jews out of Egypt. The same deliverer who delivered me on the steps of, or on the floor of that church, and then called me on the steps of another to do this, to tell you. Because you're sitting there and you think, "Well, I'm okay. I'm good with God. This is a nice story, but I've been good. I've been coming here all my life. I come to this church all my life. I was even a deacon, or I was once a pastor, or I got ordained, or I got a certificate for attending Sunday school more than anyone else in the whole world." None of that will get you into heaven. It doesn't mean anything. No, it means something. that you have learned scriptures. It means something that you've attended and supported your church. Absolutely. But to God, not one point do you get for coming to church. He doesn't care. What he cares about is your repentance to sin, that you recognize you're a sinner, that you ask him to forgive you, that you commit your life to his son who died for you to pay the penalty for the sins that we commit every day. And I don't care how good you are, you commit sin. The Bible says so. We are all sinned. There is no one who hasn't sinned. There is no one who is not guilty. That's why Jesus died for all sin, for all man, for all time, ever, ever, ever. And if we don't have that in our heart, if we have it in our rear end because we've sitting in a pew for 50 years, if it's not in our heart, it's not salvation. And that's why, too, that these books are in motel rooms. That's why the Gideons put 90 million Bibles into the hands of people every year. Every time your heart beats, two Bibles are being handed to someone somewhere in the world. The sun never sets on that ministry. I'm not a Gideon. They won't let me join. I'm not good enough. No, they don't let pastors join. They honor pastors very much, and they understand the calling is higher. I debate that. That's why it's so important to support the Gideons. Are there Gideons in here today? Just raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you for what you do, and your wives. Thank you for what you do. I think God called me to thank the Gideons and the auxiliary of the Gideons who puts the Bibles in places where they also hand up to women. They minister to the women, and men minister to the men. But I think God called me and gave me everything I need except pom-poms, because I want to be a cheerleader for the Gideons. I have ugly legs, so that's why I don't wear a short skirt. But thank you, Gideons, for what you do, and all of you. God bless you. If you don't know him today, do not turn him away. Jesus, oh Jesus, how lost I would be. We are lost without him. Lost doesn't sound terrible, because you have a GPS on your phone and you can lose yourself if you wanted to. But this isn't about that kind of lost. Not being lost in the world, it's being lost to God. It's being separated from him for all eternity. We can't even think about that. We can't even understand that, because eternity is larger than we could ever even imagine. But it's the most horrible, horrible thing we can even above our imagination, to be separated from God. And it doesn't take membership. It doesn't take tithing. It doesn't take anything to be saved from that. It takes a repentant heart. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to pray together. And Pastor, if you would take the people. I want to share one more scripture with you. This is from the same Psalm 118. The Lord hath chastened me sore. That means he really beat me up. He really, really beat me up. But he hath not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. These are the doors of the church. Open up to me the gates of righteousness, that I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. As we did this morning, we have praised the Lord. We open the doors. The doors of your heart are open. If you have lived a life like me, or if your father or son or grandson or brother has lived a life like I have, then I ask you to come and pray. Maybe you're the one. Maybe you're not the one. I don't know. But every single family represented in here today has someone in their family that is lost. Doesn't matter what they're doing. Amen? It just means they have sinned and they're not forgiven, and they have to turn to God. I ask you to pray for them. And if you've never asked God to pray, to come into your heart, bow your heads right now. Let's pray. I'm just going to pray a prayer, and you just don't try to repeat after me, but just feel this in your heart and repeat it in your spirit. Heavenly Father, after listening to this, I recognize that I'm not saved, or I'm not sure that I'm saved. I understand, Lord, that salvation is through Christ alone and not about my works. I understand that. Forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for the things I have done that have hurt people and have hurt you. Forgive me for that. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for me, for my sins. And I want to receive that forgiveness now. I accept it. And I thank you. And I give you my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you pray that prayer, or if you prayed it before but you didn't understand it or mean it, or you're not sure, please come right now. Come and talk to your pastor while the Spirit is touching your heart. Don't give Satan time to get in there and confuse you or divert you. Come now and talk to your pastor. And I'll turn this over to him. Thank you, and God bless you all.
Heads bowed and eyes closed. Miss Shirley's going to play. Brother Danny's going to sing. If God spoke to your heart, if there's something that you need to deal with him about, I ask you to do it now. Like Brother Elliot said, don't let the Spirit leave you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. But there's times that the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, and we ignore it. So right now, if God's speaking to your heart, would you respond to him? Maybe coming forward, maybe where you're at. But if God's speaking to your heart, I ask you now to respond to him. Respond to him. Miss Shirley, pull down.